Good morning to everyone. You can be opening your Bibles to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. Have another good crowd this morning. Appreciate everyone's effort to be here and thankful for the opportunity to speak to you about the church. We're looking at the church, trying to restore what was originally there, not wanting to follow human tradition and the creeds and thoughts of men, but rather we're trying to simply go back and find what we see in the New Testament. The word church means the called out ones of God. We have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And thus we are a people of God's own possession, a people that He has called for Himself. We are not given the authority to do things as we wish, to run things as we wish. It's highly presumptuous for us to think that we can come into God's house and tell Him how He's going to run things. But we are His people, and He has invited us to be called by His name. And thus we want to bring praise and honor and glory to His name by doing things as He has told us in His Word. We are a people. We are not an institution. This is not some organization that is like worldly human organizations. We mentioned yesterday that in the descriptions we have of the church, that it is more like an organism, a living and breathing thing, something that is animated, directed, and guided by God, by Jesus Christ Himself. He is the head of the body. He is the vine for the branches. He is the shepherd for the sheep. And thus we are to respond to Him and Him alone in everything. And we talked yesterday about assemblies, New Testament assemblies, why they met for teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, reading Scripture, collection, singing, miraculous gifts, discipline, and report of the work. If we just go through the New Testament and read everything that we can about what they did to assemble, add that all up and just do that, then we know that the Lord will be pleased. The problem comes in when we start changing these things, either adding things to a list like this or taking things from it, because it does not suit our wants and desires. As we talk about the leadership in the New Testament church, I think we can all recognize that the leadership, if you just read the New Testament, was fairly simple, not as complicated as what it has been made to be, certainly by large denominations with their organizational boards and the structure that expands beyond that of a local church, and certainly the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, where you have this very well-defined hierarchy, none of which you can find in the New Testament church. So what would we find if we just went back and tried to follow as best we can the government of local churches in the New Testament? Before we look at that, I want to begin with a passage here in Colossians chapter 1 and try to underscore something that we talked about briefly yesterday, and that is that we are a church of Christ. What does that mean? We've got that on our sign, or you have it on your sign here that it is in, you are the East Side Church of Christ. What do we mean by that? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What does it mean to be a church of Christ? And does it matter? all of this talk about organization. Does it really make a difference how we are organized? Some people believe that it doesn't really make any difference at all. One individual scholar said, "No particular structure of church life is divinely ordained. Any form which the Holy Spirit can inhabit and to which He may impart the life of Christ must be accepted as valid for the church. As all forms of life adapt themselves to their environment, so does the life of Christ by His Spirit in the church." And so, in other words, there isn't a particular way we are to be organized. What we read about in the New Testament is not to be viewed as an exclusive way of churches organizing, functioning, governing themselves. The Holy Spirit, He says, can inhabit any form of government that we may choose. And like life evolves, so does the church evolve over time. What do you think about that? After reading Colossians chapter 1, what do you think about that? Does that ring true with what we just read about Jesus Christ and His church? Let me suggest three things from this passage as we begin this lesson talking about the government of the church. Colossians 1 says that we are a church of Christ, that we are a church through Christ, and we are a church for Christ. Think about this. He says in this presentation of Jesus Christ being the preeminent one, what he's dealing with here with the church at Colossae is the threat of false teachers who would come in with these false religions, false philosophies of men, and pervert what they have in Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to convince them of in this letter is that all they need is Jesus Christ. They don't need anything else. Anything you add to Christ as a supplement to Christ or as a substitute for Christ is going to pervert the pure wisdom that they have in Him. And so he begins here by presenting the preeminent Christ. Lofty language describing our Lord and Savior. First of all, describing Him as the Creator. That all things were created by Him through His mighty power. And the church is His creation. We proceed from Him. We were once alienated from God. We were living in hostility against God. We were the enemies of God. We were unholy. We were stained with sin. The perfect image God had given us had been marred. But then Christ Jesus, through His death on the cross, gave us new life. We have been created in the image of God at the beginning by Jesus Christ and then recreated by Him so that we can be presented to God as holy. In that sense, we are a church of Christ. We did not make ourselves. We did not do this on our own. We depend completely on Christ. And in that sense, we are a church of Christ. We are a church through Christ. Not only did Jesus create the worlds, He sustains everything by the word of His power. He holds all things together. You realize the reason why every single one of us got up this morning, took our first breath, got out of bed, and came to services this morning was because Jesus Christ gave us the power to do that. He not only started the world, He not only spun the top so that it might spin and all things work together, He controls everything. The stars in the heaven are put there by His command. The moon, the sun, everything operates according to His order. The sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening. The rains come in. All things are sustained by His power. We eat, we drink, we live, we breathe by His divine command. And that is true of the church as well. He is the head of the body. He is the life for this. Apart from me, John 15, you can do nothing, Jesus said. He is the life of the branches. He is that vine. And in Colossians 2 and verse 19, where he's dealing squarely with this problem of false teaching, he says that some have not been seeking their life from the head, but rather going to other sources. And he says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We're a church of Christ. We are a church through Christ, and we are a church for Christ. All things were created through Him and for Him. And so I ask the question, is this an insignificant concern that we have this morning? Are we just wasting our time for the next 30 minutes talking about what the organization of the church was in the first century? Is this a trivial concern that we try to restore the government of local churches to what they originally were? Or is this significant? I think the fact that you're here this morning speaks highly of your regard for Jesus Christ and your concern and your recognition of the fact that we do not make ourselves what we are, that we depend on Him for everything, for the power to sustain ourselves, for the wisdom to govern ourselves, for the direction that we need is His body. All that we have and all that we are is because of Him. And so it is the height of arrogance for us to say to our Lord and our head, we don't need You. We can take care of this ourselves. Let's make sure that we're not a church of Christ in name only. Let's make sure we truly live out this description as we function together as a church and as we think about what it means to be a church of Christ. And so a couple of conclusions we can draw from this as we think about what this means for us in the church. Let me say, first of all, that any form of government which gives preeminence to men is unbiblical. I don't know if you have seen very much of this in Athens, maybe in Huntsville. Certainly you've probably seen it in Birmingham. It's very popular in Atlanta for you to be driving down the road. You see an advertisement for a church up on a billboard, and there is a man, sometimes with his wife, and that is the attraction. And clearly it is. That's the advertisement. Come and hear this man. This is who it's all about. Any form of government that focuses the attention away from Christ and puts it on man is unbiblical. I've been speaking about Sewell Hall a lot this week, but let me just tell you something else. When I moved to Atlanta, he was really about the only person I knew, and he was one of the two reasons I moved to Atlanta. I wanted to move there because of the work, and I wanted to move there to just learn from Sewell Hall. Those were the two reasons I wanted to move to Atlanta. It wasn't because I wanted to live in Atlanta. I'm not missing that either. Not the traffic anyway. But that's the reason I wanted to move there. But I quickly found out that that church was not built on Him. And those of you who were here at Eastside when the Halls were here know what I'm talking about. He tries very hard to not stand in the spotlight, to not be in the forefront, but rather to hold up Jesus Christ. And that attitude and that disposition can be seen in so much of the leadership there. And that's the way things ought to be. It's not that you're going to not have heroes in the faith that you look up to and admire. But as Peter came into the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius bowed down to him and he said, stand up, for I'm just a man. That's exactly the way we ought to see ourselves as leaders, as just servants of Jesus Christ. We're fellow servants, fellow slaves, if you will, with the rest of the ones here. We just happen to be standing up here. The attraction is Jesus Christ, though. This is where our focus ought to be. And so any form of government which places, either formal or informal, sometimes we can do this even though we have the right titles and we have the right descriptions and everything appears to be just so. We can draw attention to ourselves and need to be careful about that. Jesus said, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. We're all the same. In terms not necessarily of function, Obviously, the elders and the deacons will have a different function than the rest of the members, but we're all brothers. Secondly, the headship of Christ is best reflected, I believe, in a plurality of elders. I find it interesting in Acts 15 when this contention and dispute comes up regarding circumcision, that the leadership gathers together and they discuss together what they know the Spirit has revealed, either directly or indirectly, directly through the Word or indirectly through these gifts and manifestations of His power. And at the end of all of it, they say, or James says in his letter, it seemed good to us having come to one accord. There was no one person, not Peter, not James, not anyone else, in the church there in Jerusalem that said, okay, well, this is what it's going to be, and all of you else need to submit to what I say. I think that is accomplished. This sense of we need to have a consensus. We need to work through the Scriptures together, applying biblical principles, if not direct passages to this situation, to determine together as a group of men, a group of elders, shepherding the flock together. No one elder being the chief shepherd, the bishop, whatever you want to call him, but we're all going to work together so that we might determine what God, what the Spirit, what the chief shepherd wants us to do. If you have just one man in that position of authority, it ruins that idea. And in some ways it dethrones Christ. Although you would not necessarily say this or even think this, what happens when you have just one man in that position of power, even if it's just in a single local church, let alone an entire body of churches or the Catholic Church or whatever, you're going to have a dethroning of Christ from His rightful place. And so as we think about these things, think about these principles that we've laid out. There are a couple of words, as we look at elders in the New Testament, there are a couple of words that are used that both describe the same office. Presbyteros, which is translated elder, and then episkopos, which is translated bishop or overseer. There's also the term pastor or shepherd used in Ephesians chapter 4, but that's kind of the same thing as a bishop or an overseer. And these words are used interchangeably in Scripture. You notice both in Acts chapter 20 and in Titus chapter 1, in the same context, speaking of the same people, the Apostle Paul, in both cases, uses both of these terms to describe the same person or group of persons. As we mentioned, this leadership is best described in a plurality, and that those are all the examples we have. When Paul and Barnabas went back through those churches they established on the first missionary journey, they appointed elders, plural, in every church. Philippians 1 and verse 1, the only letter where Paul addresses the leadership in this way, he addresses the bishops, plural, and deacons, not a single bishop in Philippi. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, he encourages Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every city, and they're to call for the elders, plural, of the church when someone is sick. And so we see that consistently in Scripture, a plurality of elders. What was the work of elders? Well, just scanning through the New Testament, what do you see? Well, you see them as teachers. I think this is the primary role of elders, is one of a teacher. They are encouraged to feed the flock. That's what a shepherd does. He takes care of those needs of nourishment for the sheep. The sheep cannot take care of themselves. They need someone to guide them to green pastures. And that's what the elder is to do. He is called on to guard the flock. Along with teaching, this is, I believe, his primary function. He is to be watching out, as Paul warned, for ravenous wolves. The shepherd is always watchful at all hours, even at night, looking out over the flock to make sure there is not some threat out there. The sheep, as you've probably studied before, are defenseless animals They have no natural defenses. They don't have horns. They don't have sharp teeth. They're not particularly fast. They fall over easily. They constantly need someone to watch over them and care for them. And that's the role of an elder. He is to oversee. Similar idea of guarding, but just this idea of having a watchful eye over them. Indeed, the word episkopos or overseer has this concept in it. They are there to give counsel. When Paul came to Jerusalem, the elders met with Paul, giving him counsel because of a potential problem there for him, giving him advice. They are there to handle disputes. As we just mentioned in Acts chapter 15, when this dispute over circumcision arose, it was the elders' responsibility to meet together and discuss these things. They handle such disputes. They are there to visit and to pray for the sick in James 5 and verse 14. And they are to supervise the distribution of money. I listed that last because oftentimes that's what we put up there first. It's not insignificant. It's important. But I would tell you, although this is not speaking directly of elders, but in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were presented with this problem concerning the distribution of food among the widows, what did they say? Where was their priority as the leaders then in the church? The Word of God, the ministry of the Word, and prayer, or prayer and the ministry and the Word. That's what they saw as their chief responsibility. These other concerns are important, but oftentimes what the elders will do is they will pass on these responsibilities to deacons who serve the church and can help them in this regard. And that may be what we see there in Acts 6 with those seven men who were chosen. They may have been deacons. But this right here is not an exhaustive list, I'm sure, but it is a list, scriptural list, that shows what the work of elders is. What about their qualifications? Well, if you read in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3, you have, if you combine those, a composite list, I'm going to list up here, of the qualifications the Spirit gives us. They are to be above reproach. Some commentators say this is kind of the chief qualification from which all the others proceed. If a man is above reproach, if no accusation can be made against him, then he is qualified. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, upright, holy, and disciplined. He is to be hospitable and a lover of good. He is to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2 says. He is not to be a drunkard or violent. He is to be gentle, not quarrelsome or prideful, not a lover of money. He is to have submissive, believing children. He is not to be a recent convert. He is to have not only a good reputation within the church, but also outside the church in the world. And as Titus really underscores this at the end of his qualification, or Paul in Titus's letter underscores this truth, he is to have firm convictions in the truth that he might convict the gainsayer. And so these are the qualifications. Now, we ask the question, does it matter what kind of organization we have? And we said it does. We are a church of Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Does this list matter? I recently had a discussion in a Bible study with a group of men, and there was a man there who preaches for a denomination. And he said, I've never been in a church that had an elder who didn't have children, but I think that'd be okay. Would that be okay to have a man who just obviously... I mean, I understand we can have disagreements on what does believing children mean, how many children is he supposed to have, you know, what does the husband of one wife mean. I understand there are some gray areas here where we might have some disagreements over the qualifications of elders, but what if a man just obviously, he doesn't have children, or he's not married, or he's not even an older man. I mean, you've got a 20-year-old. And he's presented as an elder. Is that okay? Well, number one, let me repeat what I said before. This is not our church. If you were invited to the White House as a guest, And you were not only allowed to tour the White House, but you actually got to meet the President himself. Would you just walk up to the President and say, "Mr. President, I don't think I really like the person you appointed in this office or that office or the other office. I think I've got another idea and you ought to appoint this person." Really? You wouldn't do that. I mean, even if you felt really strongly about it, you wouldn't do that. That's the President. I mean, he's the President of the United States. He can choose who he wants to. It's not your position to do that. But that's just a man. We're dealing with the Creator of all the earth. Would we walk up to him and say, "Well, I don't really think it's all that important that a man have children, let alone believing children, or a wife, or something like that. I know this man has an obvious character flaw that is outside of the qualifications here, but we don't think that matters." Would you say that to Jesus, to His face? This is His church. And so I think He has the right to appoint whom He wants. In fact, that's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He didn't say, "Shepherd the flock of God that appointed you." Now, the flock of God, the people, had some process by which they selected them, but that's not what Paul emphasizes. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit gave these qualifications by which they were appointed." It's the Lord's church. But secondly, let me just say that these qualifications matter because if you look at them, you can see how they match with what we described before in the work of elders. Again, I don't think anything the Lord has given to us in these forms are arbitrarily given, where He just chose these qualifications on a whim and said, "Okay, this is what a man ought to be." No, if a man is going to teach, and if he's going to be a shepherd and lead the flock in that way, well, then he needs to be able to teach. I think we can see the connection there. If he's going to guard the flock from ravenous wolves, well, then he needs to know what a ravenous wolf would be. He needs to be able to spot one. He needs to have not only the recognition of the truth, but he needs to have firm convictions in the truth so that he has the courage to go and confront a wolf when he comes in among the flock. If he's going to oversee the church, well, then he first, as Paul tells Timothy, needs to be able to manage his own house. If a man is not able to manage his own household, how will he take care of the flock of God? He needs to prove himself first in the home. That's the reason why the Lord wants him to have children and to demonstrate his leadership first in the home. If he's going to give counsel, who would you go to receive counsel from? If you had a sticky problem, if you had a difficult temptation you're dealing with, if you had something that was just bigger than you and you don't really know how to go to the Scriptures and determine what the Lord would want you to do in your life, a huge decision in your life, who would you go to for counsel and advice? Wouldn't you want someone who has these characteristics? Someone who is sober-minded? Someone who is serious and self-controlled and respectable? Someone you would respect his advice, upright, holy, and disciplined? What about someone who is going to handle sensitive issues? I've heard it said several times and thought it myself that the best argument for elders is a men's business meeting. Have you ever been in a men's business meeting where there's a sensitive topic where you've got sharp disagreements between people? How does that normally turn out? And what kind of men would you want to guide the church through a difficult time like that, to maintain peace and unity in the Spirit? Would it not be someone who is not given to wine, not a drunkard, not violent? I've heard about physical violence happening in men's business meetings before. Someone who's very gentle, who's not going to be overly upset one way or the other, but principled in the way he deals with situations. Someone who's not going to be easily provoked or quarrelsome or prideful. Not a lover of money. Isn't that the kind of person you would want? And what about someone who's going to visit the sick and pray for them? I understand that James, the Lord's brother, who was an elder there in Jerusalem, from tradition we learned that he had camel's knees because he spent so much time in prayer. What kind of man would you want? Wouldn't you want someone who's already practicing this in his life? And that's typically the way it happens, is a man is already shepherding before he's recognized as a shepherd. He's already doing these things. He's already going to see the sick. He's already involved with people in an intimate way, finding out what their struggles are and problems are, giving advice, giving counsel, helping them out, having them over to the house, praying for them, involved in their life. That's the kind of person that when it comes time for us to appoint elders, we say, well, oh, of course. This is a man who meets these qualifications because we already see him doing these things. What about someone who's supervising money? Well, obviously someone who's above reproach. You see, these qualifications matter. This is God's wisdom. Do you think you can run God's house better than He does? The Lord's church better than He does? He possesses all wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom and knowledge is found in Him, Colossians 2. Who are we to say we could run it better than Him? And so, as we think about elders and our duties to elders, let me suggest that, well, not just suggest, this is what the Scripture says, that we are first to obey them. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Most of you are not elders. And so I think it's important for us to not only think about what they ought to be doing, but what we should be doing for them. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Obviously, our first obligation is to obey the Lord. We ought to obey God rather than men. But oftentimes, our problem with the elders is not over something that we can clearly see they're out of harmony with God's Word. It's oftentimes over matters of judgment. And when it comes to matters of judgment, our duty is to obey and to submit to their authority, even if we disagree with them. That's what submission means. Submission does not mean just agreement. Oh, we think that's a good idea, so we're going to go along with it. But it means to follow. Always guided by God's Word, but following where there might be a difference of opinion. We to respect them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says in verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." One of the great blessings I've had at Embry Hills is to watch four men over a period of time do the very hard work of being a shepherd. It's not easy shepherding so many sheep. Embry Hills is a large congregation, and they spend countless hours, and I esteem them highly. And one of my jobs I saw at Embry Hills, and I will now see at Northwood, is to always let the congregation know, if not in specifics, at least in general times, in terms, your elders are working hard for you, to help you, to shepherd you, to teach you, to guide you, to help out with problems that you don't even know about. They spend countless hours, and they deserve our esteem. They deserve our respect. We need to remember them and imitate them. Back over in Hebrews chapter 13. Earlier in that same chapter, we read in verse 7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And if a man meets these qualifications we looked at, if he's sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, upright, holy, disciplined, not a drunkard, violent, gentle, not quarrelsome, prideful. If he meets all those qualifications, he's going to be a man that you want to imitate, that you want to look up to and try to be like in all things. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 provides authorization for a man to be supported as an elder. I want you to read this with me. This is in the same context where Paul is addressing the concern over widows who were indeed widows who deserve honor. And honor in this chapter is used in terms of financial support. Honor those who are really widows. Support them financially. And in this same context, he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, and this is where it's clear he's talking about money, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This is not oftentimes practiced, but I hope that that will change. I hope that as churches come to recognize, and I think churches do recognize more than they used to, at least in my lifetime I've seen this, they recognize more the importance of what elders do in shepherding the flock. And elders oftentimes don't have the time that they need to do what they need to do. Can you imagine shepherding if you're in an eldership where it's one elder for every 100 people, which often is the case? I know it's not the case here, but in many cases that's the way it is. One man typically for 100 people. Could you imagine taking care of a household of 100 people, having 100 children to look after? And yet they do this without complaint, in spite of the fact that they're working 40, 50, 60 hours a week or more. And after they get home and after they see about their children and their wives, then they have to spend all night on the phone talking to people or going out and visiting people. I think, I believe, and I say this with the Scripture behind me, that churches would do well to think about supporting men for this important work. Because it is a full-time job. There is no such thing as a part-time elder. There just isn't. And I really want to champion this cause in my life. That elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the Word, in the doctrine, are worthy of double honor. And we are to recognize them, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let me close, though, with something that I didn't come up with. This is from Hebrews chapter 13, where it says that we are to submit to our elders, as we just read, and to make their job a joy, not grievous. As some of you know, I have a daily devotion I put out in the morning. And I was going through a series on elders, and I asked one of our elders at Embry Hills, Marty Broadwell, that some of you may know, I asked him, so what gives you joy and what gives you grief as an elder? Thinking about this passage. And he sent me just some wonderful comments that I hope will be helpful to you as we think about our responsibilities to the elders. First of all, he says, what causes him grief and the elders grief is when we wait till a problem has become a crisis before we seek help. I tell the elders all the time, it's like you get discouraged because you're always going into the house when it's already almost burned down. And you're trying to help people out when it's almost unsalvageable by that point. When we first started to see problems, we would call on the elders and ask them to come. Maybe they could do something. He says what brings him joy is when we ask for and follow advice earlier. That's what the elders are there for. If you're dealing with a problem in your marriage, if you're dealing with a problem with your parents or your children, or you're having some conflict at work, or if there's something going on, personalities in the church, if it's something very difficult that you're having a hard time working out, if you've done everything you can and you're just at your wit's end, go to the elders. In fact, go before you're at your wit's end. Let them know about what... Ask them for advice. Ask them for their prayers. Let them get engaged in what's going on in the flock. Oftentimes, they depend on us to be the eyes and ears to know what's going on. I'm not talking about gossiping about people or something like that, but I'm saying, when they can't help unless they know what's going on in our life and what conflicts we're having. What causes them grief is when we don't come to dinner. Now, I'm addressing people who have come to dinner. But what discourages elders oftentimes is when they spend months sometimes planning and preparing for an event like this, and they pour their heart out communicating with the preacher who's coming and talking about different topics and subjects that need to be covered. And they pour all this money and all this time and effort into this work. And then the ones who need it most are the ones who don't come. And they don't get fed. How do you feel as a parent when you notice your son or daughter is just up in their room and they're not coming down to dinner? Well, you're worried about them. You're concerned about them. You're thinking, what's going on? Why have they shut the door? Why are they not eating? That causes our shepherds much grief. What brings them joy is when they see us excited about what's going on, as I have seen evidence of this week, and all of you especially, coming out to these morning services, as well as many of you coming morning and evening. Some of the young people were here hours on the weekend. How that brings the elders so much joy. I've heard of kids who are missing ball practices and games, and you're scheduling things so that you can be here. I've even heard of men taking off time from work, and I'm sure there might be some men here who have done that. That just brings the elders so much joy. What brings them grief is when we're gossiping, spreading news about problems. And certainly James, who was also an elder, understands from his own experience in Jerusalem working with problems like this when he says in James chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Imagine what James would say if he had known about Facebook. Imagine what James would say if he had known about the invention of the telephone, where brethren could just go home after services and talk about one another. That brings the elders so much grief. What brings them joy is when we deal with things in a biblical way. Going to that brother alone, as Jesus said. Finding the one who is struggling with a sin and going to him personally instead of just spreading the news about this sin around the congregation. What brings them grief is when we talk to others but not the elders about dissatisfaction or disapproval. And it's not because they're prideful. It's not because they have thin skin. Most elders I know have developed a pretty tough skin. And they can handle criticism. And they can handle someone who disagrees. But what hurts, and this hurts especially for the wives, because oftentimes they can't say anything or do anything about it, or they should, is when members go around behind the backs of the elders talking about these things. And of course, that undermines their authority, whether you intend it or not. What brings them joy, and it really does bring them joy. They do not despise this. A good man, an humble man, who is gentle, who is all those things, not quarrelsome, who is not prideful, who is all those things that the qualifications suggest, he will welcome feedback. He will welcome constructive criticism. He will thank you for offering your advice. May not agree with you, but he'll be thankful that you came to him. And oftentimes elders will take that advice into consideration and make changes that they wouldn't have otherwise made, either in their personal character or as their collective work as a body. And so let's do all that we can to make their job a joy and not a grief. Of course, all of this goes back to what we said at the beginning, that we are a church of Christ, we are a church through Christ, and we are a church for Christ. We cannot do this on our own. And salvation is that way as well. If we're going to be experiencing life in the body, we have to first be connected to the head. And the way we get in Christ is very clear. When we look at Scripture in Galatians chapter 3, we learn that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do you get into Christ? How do you put on Christ? Well, it's by submitting to what He has called on us to do, by putting your faith in Him and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you get connected to the head. And you can enjoy the life of the body. You can be shepherded by the good elders that you have. And I don't know them very well, but from what I've seen, these seem like very conscientious men who care very much about the church here. And you'll be blessed by that. And so if you're ready to be connected to Him, connected to the vine, why don't you come as we stand and sing?